Good morning, church. And it's great to be gathered together this morning. It's always good to be gathered with the church. This morning, maybe particularly so. Our time of worship, I think, has really been powerful and encouraging, strengthening. Tommy, I appreciate you just sticking with the theme of worship this morning, as opposed to the other Sunday mornings when you really don't talk about worship at all. No. That's right. That's right. We have been going through the Minor Prophets on Sunday night. It's really kind of a survey of the old prophets. We'll spend just a couple of weeks on each one and try to move through just to get a little bit of knowledge. And I would invite you, encourage you to come and do that, especially if you're not as familiar with the Minor Prophets. It's a great time to get a kind of a brief overview of each of those and at least know basically some background to go with them. It has been an exciting week in the Welch household. Our family, my daughter got braces. She's super excited about that, and she's so happy I told you all about that. So that was exciting. That was earlier in the week. And with my brand new degree from Lipscomb, I was hired as a substitute bus driver for Coffee County Schools. See, kids, you work hard. Go to school, and you too could be a substitute bus driver. So you may see me around on your roads if you live in the middle of nowhere. I started that little journey. I realized that my son is in the band, and they go on these trips, and they have to pay the bus drivers for all day. And I thought, that'd be a sweet way to make some money. No, really, I thought, they have to pay those bus drivers all day, and it would be something I could do for the band to save them some money. So I asked about it, and come to find out, Coffee County does not let just anybody drive their school buses. You have to be a Coffee County school bus driver, and so I became a Coffee County substitute school bus driver, which I found out means you go every morning and every afternoon up there. And so I've been all over the place. So it's been really exciting, and it has been exciting this morning as well. I know I was feeling the Spirit of the Lord, but not nearly as much as our young ones have been feeling the Spirit of the Lord this morning. It has been fantastic. My wife said, I don't know if it's the Lord or it's the devil. And I said, well, they all seem pretty happy, so I'm gonna attribute it to the Lord this morning, because our little ones this morning have been excited about being here, and I am so thankful for that. And if you are thankful for that, you need to encourage those parents. Tell them you're happy they are here. Tell them you love their kids, and wave at them and smile at them and give them a piece of candy. I don't know, but encourage those families, especially with young kids, because it can be hard to get here and keep it all together for this time we're together. Nisswa, Minnesota, it's the home of the popular, I mean, really hugely popular, Nisswa turtle races. Every Wednesday evening during the summer, the people of Nisswa and the surrounding communities, they gather at the designated parking lot for weekly turtle races. And it's like big excitement. There's big businesses, there's food trucks and all that. Vendors rent turtles. Others will sell turtle products. The fans gather. They place their lawn chairs and blankets for the big event. Get the best viewing site. In one recent contest, there were 435 turtles. 435 turtles in this race. They raced in heats of over 15, and the course is just like 6 feet long. But it was a big deal, right? Biff, the announcer for the turtle races, he calls the turtles to their mark, which I'm not sure what exactly that entails. But he gives them the go, and then the crowd like goes wild. People stand and jump, and they wave their hands in the air, imploring their turtles to be unturtle-like and speed down the course. The excitement grows, and finally reaches a boiling point when you get to the championship turtle race for the night. And everybody gather around, and there's this unrestrained shouts and cheers, and the first turtle crosses the line, and the winner gets $5 and a turtle necklace. All that for $5 and a turtle necklace. Which, granted, a turtle necklace would be pretty sweet. But still, It seems like a lot of excitement for kind of a small deal, right? I've heard some people make the point that our worship, the time we gather together, that our worship ought to be more enthusiastic, like a ball game or a concert or a turtle race, if you're really into that thing. And to a certain extent, I could agree, right? We need to be enthusiastic. We need to be wholeheartedly in. But there are some of us that are more reserved, right? Some of us are a little more introverted. Some folks don't like making big expressions, whether they're at turtle races or concerts or games. So what about them? So instead, this morning, of saying that when you come to church, you know, you ought to be doing cartwheels down the aisle and giving each other high fives after good prayers and all that, I want us to think about worship. That was just kind of a funny scene. A good one. You know, I don't know why I thought that. Anyway, I want us to think about worship as a time of anticipation, as a time of expectation, of a time when we come together, because all week long, for the previous week, God has been doing great things in our lives. God has been scoring touchdowns and knocking home runs in our lives. So we gather because of what God has been doing in our lives, what God is currently doing in our lives and in us and through us, what God is going to do in our lives and in His kingdom that is coming. We gather because we worship the God, the Creator of all, and the Father of us personally. And because He has invited us and made us part of His family, we gather to worship this God. Larry Crabb once said that the core problem is not that we are too passionate about bad things, but that we're not passionate enough about the good things. So how passionate are we in our pursuit and enjoyment of God? I don't know if you've seen this commercial. I mean, this little ad, it crops up on Facebook every year around Super Bowl time, that you, when you go to church, you know, you should be more excited. And somewhere when something your pastor says is a good point, you know, you need to pour Gatorade on his head. I get that once or twice a year. And I understand. I'm not going to encourage that behavior at all, but we get the point, right? That we want us to be involved. We want us to be excited. We need to be emotionally attached and involved in our time of worship. So how attached, how involved are you in your pursuit and your enjoyment of God? How involved are you in that? How attached are you to that? So this morning, we're going to look at two kinds or two styles of worship. And I want you to think about where you fall on this spectrum, so to speak. And the text comes from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you want to open up there, that'd be great. But the story, here's the setting. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the Israelites, it had kind of become sort of a good luck charm to them. And they were losing battles to the Philistines, so they said, hey, go get the ark, that way we'll win. And they were not living lives in keeping the covenant of the Lord. They just decided the ark would help them win. So sure enough, they go into the battle with the ark of the covenant. Not only did they lose the battle, like 30,000 people were killed, but they lost the ark of the covenant. The Philistines captured it, and they carried it back to their capital. They put it in their temple, where it promptly made the big statue of their god fall over and the head fall off. And so they said, well, maybe this wasn't a good idea. And they start trying to find a place to put it. Eventually, after some time, they believe that the Ark of the Covenant is bad luck for them, which it was. And they decide to give it back. All that work to capture it, and they decide to give it back. So they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they sort of ship it back to Beth Shemesh. And then from there, it was shipped on to Kiriath Yearim and the house of Abinadab. And it stayed there. It didn't make all the way to Jerusalem. It stayed in Israel, but in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. For 20 years it stayed there. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it says it was a long time. 20 years in all that the ark remained at Kiriath Yearim. And the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Now, remember what the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a reminder. It was a reminder that the presence of the Lord was with Israel. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you've got things like Aaron's rod and Moses' staff. You've got the copies of the Ten Commandments. Not just copies, but the Ten Commandments are in there. The stone tablets. You've got all of these things that are meaningful. You've got manna. You've got the that was supplied to the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness. You've got the bronze snake that cured people when they were bitten by snakes. That sat up on top of a pole. You've got all these significant things that were just a reminder how God had been with them in the past, and a reminder that He was with them in the present. So this was not just a good luck charm, not just a piece of holy furniture. This was a reminder of God's presence with them. So when this ark returns, it's like God's presence has returned. And so the people respond to this big event with great rejoicing. And even on this trip, you remember, this is the trip where Uzzah dies because he reaches out and touches the ark. And again, that was a reminder how the Lord was present. So even with all that, it was considered a great blessing that it had finally returned. And here is King David's response. Here is his reaction to the Ark of the Covenant finally making it back to Jerusalem. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and with the sound of trumpets. Can you just see that scene? And David, in this particular instance, I would say, here he is. He's witnessing this, and he's dancing around what's called a linen ephod. Now, sometimes, at least the way I heard the story, David was half naked. Anybody else ever hear it that way? Well, a linen ephod was the garment of a plain old priest. Like if you were a poor priest, not like a high priest or anything, or not, but you just a plain old priest, you wore a linen ephod. That was just it, just a plain white linen ephod. And that's what David is dancing in. Just a plain old priestly garment. He's not immodest. He's just rejoicing. So we might say that here David is personifying active worship. He is actively worshiping a God. He's just his whole soul, his whole mind, his whole body. He is whirling around with no regard for what anyone else might think. He expended all of himself in this worship. And that's not to say that every one of us, on every occasion when we get together, ought to be dancing in the aisles. Now, if you want to do that, make sure it's good, but you can do that, right? But what we're talking about is not necessarily that. David even wasn't, even King David wasn't always celebrating it. Sometimes when we worship, we ought to be deeply reflective and somber. And at other times, there's this hushed reverence for the moment. At other times, there is great rejoicing. The point is not the action itself. The point is that we are pouring ourselves into the worship, whatever way we're doing it. However you want to worship God, however you are worshiping God, you need to have your whole self engaged. So if you want to make the argument that the way you worship God is sitting there stock, stone, still and doing nothing, then brother and sister, you better be actively engaged in sitting stock, stone, still and doing nothing. Your whole heart and mind and body and soul ought to be right there. If you are going to sing, it better be with everything you've got in here. I don't care what you got up here. It better be with everything you have in here. When we pray, It ought to be as if you are physically walking into the throne room of God and falling on your face before the Lord of hosts. Every act of worship, every action we carry out, whether you are doing it rejoicing or somber or reflective, maybe you're in mourning, maybe you are concerned about the events in your life, then bring that. I'm not telling you to ditch that and not bring that to God. That's what God said. Bring that with you. Bring it to me. You had a great week. You had a terrible week. You're having blessings abounding on you. You're suffering. You're struggling. Bring it. Bring it to the Lord and bring it to worship. And then actively engage with that in your worship to the Lord. That's what King David is doing here. He's just pouring himself out in active worship. Now, I want you to contrast this with David's wife, Michal. We read about, we continue on here. And as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Remember what David's doing. She looked at that and she despised him in her heart. And skipping down here to verse 22. So when David returned home to bless his household, Michal sort of confronted him. Michal, daughter of Saul, came up to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls and the servants as any vulgar fellow would do." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I'll be held in honor." So while David was whirling and dancing and pouring himself out in worship before the Lord, what was Michal doing? Where was Michael's attention? Where was Michael's energy? Was it on the Ark of the Covenant? Was it on the entrance of the Ark of the Lord? Michael's attention was on David. Michal wasn't doing anything actively with the Lord. She was actively watching David. So we're going to say that as far as the relationship with the Lord, it was a passive worship. She personifies passive worship in this instance. And the word here is that it says she despised him. And it's like she poured contempt on him or scorn. She looked at him as an offensive person. Now, okay, remember the setting here. Everybody's worshiping and she's looking at the way someone else is worshiping, and she's like, "That guy makes me so mad when he does this," right? Remember that the problem here is not just that David, David wasn't wearing enough clothes. He wasn't wearing the right clothes. He had taken off the outer priestly garment, kingly garments, and he's wearing just this plain, simple linen undergarment or a priestly garment, and he's not wearing the king's attire. And so David's disregard for what others thought of him for kingly decorum, that flew all over Michal. You know, has he no decorum? Has he no sense of propriety, no etiquette, no understanding of the significance of this moment? This is a big deal. You ought to be dressed in big deal clothes, right? So not only did she not actively engage in worship of the Lord, she did actively engage in judging the worship of others. That she was spending her time and energy, rather than engaging with God, judging other people. Have you ever found yourself in Michael's shoes? Right? You look around in worship at other people and you're like, secretly judging maybe their lack of restraint or their lack of kind of keeping it together and calm and cool, and or secretly judging maybe their motives. This person is doing this to look good or to look holy or appear to be righteous. You ever done that? Just me? It can be really easy to do that. I mean, it comes to us pretty naturally. Ask any middle school kid, right? It comes pretty actively. I remember that time in my life where I was like, when I got dressed, I was thinking, what are certain people going to think about the clothes I'm wearing? And it really, I was super self-conscious about it. I was super self-conscious about the way I spoke in front of certain people. I was super self-conscious about the way I acted in certain groups because I was afraid of the judgment they were going to pour out on me. And the Michaels of this world sort of ruled over my life in a way that I would never have admitted to, but that was the way it worked out in practice, right? And so it can be super easy. We understand that. We understand what the principle is there, not to just be super judgy. And if you see someone doing something that's different or not what you're used to or different than the way you would do it, it can be really easy to sit in judgment. Oh, you know, that guy's closing his eyes when he sings. What is wrong with him? Is he putting on a show or what? This guy's got his hands raised, or this woman is kneeling when we pray. I don't know. This person said amen. What is wrong with them? I would not say amen out loud. I'm just sitting here. Right? So it can be really easy to become like Michael. And on those occasions, we have to remind ourselves that we are usurping the place. This is a big deal. When we do that, when you look at someone else's worship in judgment, you are saying, I am God. Because I get to judge the way this person encounters God, therefore I must be God. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? In other words, the way this person is in relationship to God, you and I, we don't get to judge that. I don't get to make that decision. I don't get to look up here at the way Joe Blow worships God or his wife, Jonah Blow. Didn't really think that one through very well. I don't get to sit and watch and think, oh, they're being lazy or they're not being active enough. Or I don't get to make any judgments about that. I don't get to decide, well, this person's not singing this song. They must not really be here. Man, they may be so wrapped up in the words that they can't even utter anything. I don't get to make the decision that, oh, this person's not closing their eyes during a prayer. They must not really be praying. I don't get to make that judgment. I don't get to make the judgment about how they take the Lord's Supper or pray or sing or respond during a sermon or not respond after a sermon. I don't get to make those judgments because those are not my servants. They're the Lord's servants, and He alone gets to judge His servants. So we don't get to be God. We don't get to make those judgments. Or maybe we're not, maybe you don't struggle being like Michael. Maybe you're just living under her tyranny. Maybe you're sitting there during worship and you're thinking, oh, you know, look, I really want to close my eyes when I pray, or I really want to kneel when we pray, or I really want to raise my hands when we sing, or I really want to shout hallelujah, like really shout, you know, like the song says, or maybe I really do want to, I don't know, do something, and I really feel called to do this, and I feel led to do this, but I don't want to rock the boat. Like you're still allowing the middle school kids of the congregation to rule what you do in worship. And no offense to you middle school kids, I don't mean anything about y'all. Y'all are like super awesome and you would never do that. But like the kids I went to school with, they were jerks. Right? And you're still thinking, if I do this, what will people think about me? Maybe you are allowing it. Look, I understand that there is a whole lot of common sense in there, but you cannot allow, I cannot allow, we cannot allow other people to determine how we actively engage with our God. You just can't do it. You're allowing someone else to become your master then. You're saying it doesn't really matter what God thinks, it matters what Joe and Jonah Blow think. Right? We have to be actively thinking about, is this pleasing to God? Am I giving God all of myself? Not, do they like it? Are this person going to be judging me if I do this? And so David's response was, I will become even more undignified than this. It demonstrates the kind of mindset that we're trying to to build inside of worshipers here. David was far more concerned with emotionally connecting to God than etiquette and appearances. So if you're like wondering, most of us are somewhere on the spectrum, but here are four ways to kind of see, am I falling towards the passive worship in? Four little, and Michael had no kids, so don't do that or you won't have kids. All right, four signs. I thought I took that slide out, but I didn't. Four signs that you are tending toward passive worship. Number one, I keep my distance. We're talking about emotional distance here. I become aware, or I am beware, have to beware of becoming a worship spectator. Like when I am at worship, it's not that I am doing it, I am just where it is being done, right? I am not actively engaging God with my heart. I've just become a watcher, keeping my distance. Number two, I've become critical of other worshipers, attacking their hearts and their motives in my mind because they're doing things differently than I think they ought to be done, right? Number three, if I exaggerate the issue. And this is when we start turning our preferences into moral judgments. And it's because, and I decide that because I don't like it, God must not like it. Therefore, it is morally wrong. And that's a really big danger, turning our preferences into moral judgments. Look, maybe you wouldn't wear hot pink with orange pants. I probably wouldn't either. But I don't get to actively look at that person and say, therefore, they are not worshiping God. That is wrong for them to be wearing said outfit. If you're wearing that this morning, I did not see you and make that judgment about you. I just thought, I hope nobody thinks I'm talking about him. We don't get to do that. So that's exaggerating the issue from my personal preference all the way to a moral judgment. Number four, final one, is that we value what people think more than what God thinks. And we have to really beware of letting decorum and tradition and restraint rule our worship. They can guide our worship. I'm not saying that. But they cannot rule our worship and become our master rather than the heart of God. If you are in pursuit of tradition and restraint and decorum more than in pursuit of the heart of God, then something has gone horribly, horribly awry. Richard Allen Farmer, he had this 95-year-old grandmother. And if you've ever heard him preach, he's on YouTube from time to time. But anyway, he always talks about his grandmama. And he says, the saddest thing is that you'll probably never get a chance to meet. And he calls her Sweetie Pie. He calls his grandmother Sweetie Pie because she lives in New York City. And he says, and I love her, and she makes me happy. He said, we talk on the phone every Sunday night, no matter where I am in the world. And when I talk to her, Or when I see her, as I will next week, it's not a drudgery for me to enjoy her presence. Over these last 43 years, I have simply bathed in the sunlight of her presence. I don't say, oh, I've got to go see my grandmother, or I have to see my grandmother. It's, I get to see Sweetie Pie. Now, until we stop coming to worship as if it's just an obligation or a duty, until we stop doing that, we'll never know what the psalmist is talking about when he said it's a joy to go into the house of the Lord, how he delights in going to the house of the Lord, into going into the Father's presence. It's supposed to be the sort of relationship that this is where you want to be. It's supposed to be that sort of relationship where I get to see my brothers and sisters in Christ and enter into the presence of the Lord there together. And when we have our gatherings, our worship assemblies, we ought to come with a certain gladness of heart because God, the God, is our God. And He has chosen to make you and me His own. He's chosen to call you His daughter and son. He's chosen to make us His. And so whether everything is right with the world or everything is wrong with the world, we still get to come before God. What a blessing and what an honor. And at the same time, what a weight that we ought to be mindful of where we are when we come into his presence. So this morning, let me encourage you to worship God with abandon, forgetting your sense of yourself and remembering our sense of God. If we can encourage you to do that, why don't you come now as we stand and while we sing.